Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation 22, verse 10 through 14. And the word says, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We know that Jeff will expand upon it so helpfully to make us understand. We ask that you open our hearts and open our minds so we can understand these words. We know that the time has got to be near, more near than yesterday. We thank you for allowing us to study your word, and we thank you for Jeff. We thank you for everything that you've done for us, and we ask now that you bless those that have come to serve you and praise you and sing the praises to you this morning. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
Revelation chapter 22. The book of Revelation is not a book written simply for whatever group of people happen to be living in the very last days. Nor is it simply a book that tells of God's activities and dealings with said group of people. It's not merely a book that tells of God's presence with his people in the future. It does tell us of God's activity in the future, but more so, it shows us of God's presence in the here and the now, assuring his people in every age that they have not been abandoned nor forgotten, no matter how difficult circumstances may be. Revelation is not a book that promises that your life will be free from tribulation. I remind you that John introduced himself in chapter 1 as our brother and partner in the tribulation. Instead, it shows us the truth that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. In fact, if I had to pick one verse of scripture to summarize what Revelation is all about, it would be the words of our Lord in John chapter 16, verse 33, when Jesus declared, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It is a book that shows God's present activity in the world as it exists in the present, showing us that God never sleeps nor slumbers, that he never leaves nor forsakes his children. Now, we may at times feel forgotten. We may feel like we have been left. We may feel like we have been forsaken. And I can imagine that John on the island of Patmos experienced all of those emotions, those feelings. And yet our feelings are lying to us. God is present and active in our lives and in this world now. And because Christ has won the victory, his people are victorious and will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. J.B. Card writes that Revelation was needed by John and his original audience so that in the Roman courtroom, at the Roman scaffold, in the Roman arena, the ears that are attuned to the songs of Zion may hear the lament, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And the eyes of faith may see both the monster rising from the abyss and going to perdition, and Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. When John received the revelation of Jesus Christ, he was an elderly man exiled on that island of Patmos for his faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not hard for you and I to imagine, if we try, to see John crying out to the Lord countless times in that predicament, pleading with the Lord. I mean, try to put yourself in John's shoes. Imagine yourself a prisoner for the Lord's sake. Would that not cause you to cry out to the Lord, perhaps in ways you never have before? John tells us in the first chapter that it was on the Lord's day when he was in the Spirit that he received this revelation and was told to write it down and send it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. To me, it's almost like the Lord Jesus said to John, "My child, let me lift you up from here and show you the spiritual reality of the world. Let you see how I am working in the world now. Let you see that my enemies are not winning. Let you see that I am doing a great work that will end in the deliverance of all my people and the judgment of all of my enemies. Let me show you what is really real and what I have in store for you and for all who are mine." And so John is shown a series of intertwined visions. In those visions, John sees that the Lord truly is at work, even where John is on Patmos, and in the lives of all of his people everywhere. John's final vision here in chapter 22 is a final glimpse of our heavenly home. It is the new Jerusalem, the new Eden, if you will, where all of the effects of the fall have been eradicated, where there is no longer anything accursed, and every single one of the people of God, then glorified, see the face of the Lord and have direct and eternal access to the tree of life. You imagine John seeing that, seeing not just a gathered people, but seeing faces of people that he had known, who had gone on to be with the Lord. There's no doubt that this filled the apostle's heart with great delight. And you can imagine that John would have wanted to have that now. Oh, to be there now. Oh, to be home. To be home where all of our tears are wiped away. Where death is no more. Where there's neither mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Where we, together with all of our loved ones in Christ who left this world, will always be with the Lord. Oh, to be home. And then just like that, the vision was gone, but John was not at home. He did not yet have a glorified body. Instead, there he was in that old earthly body, still exiled on Patmos. I mean, you talk about coming back down to earth. That was a coming back down to earth. So how could John be assured that what he had seen concerning the present and the future was really real? How could John be assured that the vision he had just seen of our heavenly home was indeed going to be our reality? As you sit here this morning, a child of God, how can you know these things for certain? How can you know that you're going to make it home? How can you be confident that you will be reunited with the loved ones that you sit here this morning deeply grieving and missing? How can you know that your faith will be sight? John received the answer to that in the words that immediately followed that vision when the angel said to him, "These words are trustworthy and true." They are trustworthy and they are true because they are the words of the one who is himself the truth. They are the words of God Almighty, with whom it is impossible for him to lie. What he says, he will do. These things shall be because not a single one of these promises are dependent upon you and me. They are dependent upon the great promise keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is ultimately who this book is all about and the focus of our passage this morning. And so let's just dive right in and hear some great things about our Lord Jesus. Number one, I want us to see Jesus, the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 10. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now notice that the sovereign Lord, who in chapter 1 appeared to John, if you'll remember, causing John to fall down as a dead man, only to hear these wonderful words, "Fear not," who told John to write down what he sees and what he hears, and now commands him through the angel not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, one of the things we have learned through this journey is that much of the imagery and the words in Revelation are drawn from the Old Testament, showing that the events of Revelation are the greater fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Here in verse 10, we see the same thing. In fact, we have here a callback to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. So the last chapter in the book of Daniel. And this time there is a contrast in what is commanded. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, listen to what Daniel is instructed to do. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Daniel's prophecy about the rising and falling of earthly kingdoms and the great and final victory of God was very remote in Daniel's time. The beginning of the last days were far off, not being inaugurated until the fulfillment of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That being the case, Daniel was told to seal up the book. John, however, is living in these last days, and he's told the opposite. He is told to not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because unlike Daniel, the time is not remote, it is near. In his commentary on Revelation, Bill wrote, "The sealing of Daniel's book meant that its prophecies would be neither fully understood nor fulfilled until the end." So what John was told to write down and leave unsealed is the greater fulfillment of all that Daniel saw. Daniel was told in chapter 12, verse 9, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." But there was an unsealing that took place in the book of Revelation, was there not? And so John is told to leave what Christ has unsealed, unsealed. Bill continued, "What Daniel prophesied can now be understood because the prophecies have begun to be fulfilled, and the latter days have begun. Therefore, the language of unsealing what is written indicates also that the revelation of greater insight into the prophecies, a greater insight kept from Old Testament saints, in particular Christ's death, resurrection, and reign over history, and in the saints' tribulation are the inaugurated fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Similarly, Christ unsealed the book in chapter 5. Even if these two books are not identical, generally they both contain to a significant degree revelatory material pertaining to Old Testament prophecies, some of which have been fulfilled, some of which await fulfillment." The fact that John was to leave the book unsealed, if you think about it, is also a strong argument of something I said earlier, that Revelation is not a book intended merely for some future group of Christians that will live just prior to Christ's return, but it's for every generation of believers living in these last days, beginning with John and those seven churches in Asia Minor and continuing to us today. It is to remain unsealed because the time is near. That means it's no longer far off as it was in Daniel's time. Instead, the prophecies of Daniel have begun to be fulfilled in John's time, continue to be fulfilled in our time, and will continue to be fulfilled until the very end of time. And who is in charge of that time? The sovereign Lord, who declares, look at verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Lord rules eternally. He is Lord over all time. He's not merely waiting to rule. He rules now. He is not merely going to be seated on a throne. He is seated on the throne now. He is Lord over all creation now. And he rules over everything for all time and eternity. You and I do not know when the end of all things will be. Anybody who tells you that they do, they're lying. But God knows the precise moment because he willed it in eternity past. If you think about it, you and I are just like a bunch of bratty kids in the back seat hollering, "Are we there yet?" The Father is at the wheel, and we will arrive at his predetermined destination at his own time. Our job is to do what he says until we get there. Now look at the follow-up statement to verse 10, verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now this too is similar to something we find in the last chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10 reads this way. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. What we read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 10 is a statement of future fact, whereas what John has written is written in the form of a command. Look at it again. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. It's a command. But how can the angel command evildoers to still do evil? Well, the answer lies in the meaning of the word let. It should be understood as a term of withdrawal. Think of it maybe as allow or do not prohibit. The idea as it relates to the wicked is God giving over the wicked to their wickedness. That's prejudgment judgment. It is God's act against the sinner who refuses to worship God, who continues to suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and therefore is given over by God to sinful passions. Hendrickson wrote the following. He said, we can paraphrase the verse this way. Do not hinder the man who, in spite of all pleadings, admonitions, exhortations, etc., has completely hardened himself in his wickedness. Do not hinder him from continuing in his unrighteousness, neither hinder the filthy one from continuing in his filth. Similarly, do not hinder the righteous and holy person from continuing in the way of sanctification. The wicked will continue in their wickedness and will demand that the righteous celebrate and participate in their wickedness. They will demand by force, but the righteous is to continue in righteousness in spite of the consequences brought on them by the world, trusting that the end result is that the sovereign Lord will punish the wicked and reward the righteous. Jesus, the sovereign Lord. Secondly, let's look at Jesus, the righteous judge. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. So Jesus once again in this chapter declares that he's coming soon. We addressed that last time. He will come in God's timing, and it will be suddenly, like a thief in the night. As we also noted, the world often mocks believers for warning of the imminent return of Jesus. We've been doing that as believers since he ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus ascended into heaven before the eyes of his disciples. The text says that a cloud took him out of their sight, and there they were standing, gazing up into the clouds. And then we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven.'" Jesus promised his return, and believers are both to long for his return and warn the lost that he is coming again, even as they mock us for doing so. You remember last time I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'll do so again. It's words of the Apostle Peter, where he writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." He is coming. In the opening chapter of Revelation, we read in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." And so the Lord has promised his return, and here as Revelation is coming to a close, he does so yet again. He is coming soon. It can also be translated as quickly. He is coming quickly. Now this time, look at what he says with that. "Bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." Again, here's another verse that calls us back to the Old Testament. This time, not Daniel, but Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. This is what the Bible says there. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." The idea is that he is coming, and he is coming to give everyone that which is coming to them. Now remember, this is said directly following verse 11. "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do righteous, and the holy still be holy." The warning is that the righteous judge is coming, and when he does, the evildoer will get the punishment his sin deserves, while the righteous receive their eternal reward. So that those who in this life, having truly repented of their sin and putting their trust in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins, will receive the blessing of eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. While at the same time, those who have continued in willful rebellion against God will face eternity in hell. Never forget that Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, of the wicked, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's a statement of warning to unbelievers. And maybe that's you right now. Maybe as you sit here this morning, you are suppressing the truth because you don't want to hear it. You do that because there is sin that you love desperately. You don't want to be told what to do. You don't like God running your life. And so you seek to put him out of your mind or recreate him in your mind so that he makes no demands of you and is okay with everything that you do. And when you hear that God makes demands of you, that he demands your worship, that he calls you to turn from your wicked ways. You suppress that as just words coming from some backwards thinking preacher or some backwards thinking Christian. You seek to not listen to what you are hearing. You argue against what you are hearing, and you seek to reaffirm to yourself that all the falsehood that you have latched onto is, quote unquote, your truth. Not much has changed, has it? Reminds us of the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Interject a lie. You push the truth of God's word from your mind. And yet look at what we have here. The unbeliever spends his whole life trying to push Christ away. He rejects Christ. He refuses to worship Christ. He denies Christ. But what do we find? We find that all that is completely fruitless because Christ has not gone away. There he will be in the end, sentencing the lost to eternal punishment. On Wednesday evenings, we've been studying the book of Zechariah. We are presently in chapter 7, where there is a warning for those who reject the word of God. Listen carefully to these words. This is what we were just studying this past Wednesday. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Of course, that which is bad news for the wicked is good news for the believer. He is coming again. And those who are in Christ have nothing to fear. God's people will receive the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life, all theirs by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us will avoid standing before the judgment seat of Christ, but unlike the wicked, those in Christ can stand there with great confidence that they have been justified by his blood. Jesus, the righteous judge. And then finally, Jesus, the wonderful Savior. Look at verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That is, Jesus is God the Son. He is eternal and in eternity past. The triune God determined that in order for people to be saved, Christ would come and pay the price for their sins at the cross. The sacrifice that Christ made at the cross is a sacrifice more than sufficient for all of our sins. He is the one who came to save his people from their sins. And so we read in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. That is the final of seven beatitudes found in Revelation. We know by now that numbers are used symbolically in Revelation. You remember what the number seven is symbolic of? Perfection. Completion. I do not believe it is by coincidence that there are seven beatitudes in Revelation. As God's people, we will finally, in the end, find ourselves in a state of perfect blessedness. With that said, let's be reminded of the seven beatitudes in this wonderful book. By the way, I'm aiming at two more sermons in Revelation, and I started to, after I preached the last one, and the next Sunday when you thought we were moving somewhere else, saying, turn to Revelation, and then going through these seven beatitudes, I'm going to go on and give them to you now. The seven beatitudes in Revelation. The first one. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Let me say before I read this one, out of all the things I'll remember about this journey, it's when we were in chapter 14 that I will remember the most. Our church experienced a lot of loss last year. And we happened to be right here the week that Terry Queen went home to be with the Lord. And I preached this verse at his funeral. And then shortly after that, Greg and Donna's son went to be with the Lord. And Greg read it at his funeral. And then we came back to it at Billy Queen's funeral. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Number 3, Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. 4, Revelation 19, verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. 5, chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then the final two are here in chapter 22. First one is in verse 7. So number 6, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then the verse that we are on this morning, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Here we are reminded that salvation is not by works. Instead, we must be washed. The blessed are those who wash their robes. It implies a cleansing that must take place. Now, we've already been told about this cleansing back in chapter 7. John had a vision there, and he saw a great multitude in heaven, which was a picture of all of God's people throughout history at home. We read in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then down in verses 13 through 17. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a washing. A washing that must happen by the blood of the Lamb. We sing about that, don't we? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? To be washed in the blood is to be cleansed of the sin of which you are guilty. It's to have your guilt taken away so that God no longer sees you as sin-stained, but having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, sees you spotless in Jesus Christ. Now here's an interesting twist on the text. The verb wash is in the present tense, noting not just a one and done washing, but a continual cleansing that takes place in Jesus Christ until you are all the way home to heaven. Look at the blessing of those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So that they may have the right to the tree of life. Remember, there's that tree again. That tree we first saw in Genesis. And man was expelled from the garden. And entry to the garden was blocked and guarded. No longer did man have access to the tree of life. But in Jesus Christ, God's people, here they are. They're in heaven now. And they have the right to the tree of life. And they may enter the city by the gates. The only way into the eternal city is through Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. And those who come to him through faith will find themselves in the eternal city with free and unhindered access to the tree of life. He's a wonderful Savior, is he not? Why would anyone refuse so great a salvation as he is offered? And yet so many will. Maybe you will again here today. But I want you to listen to what takes place after that. What happens to the lost? Sadly, but rightfully so, they will find themselves eternally elsewhere. Look at verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters. What most sinners will do in this moment will think of people that are way worse than him and go, whew. And so look at the summation. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They will not be in heaven because they have not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lost people often hear such things and then declare, how could a loving God send people to hell? They first forget that he is a good and just God who must punish evildoers or he wouldn't be good and just. But let me ask you a question. Why would you want or expect to be in heaven with a God you have rejected your whole life? You haven't wanted him your whole life. You hadn't wanted him involved. You don't want him now. You want to be your own God. And why would you want or expect to spend eternity with God's people who you have hated and despised, don't want to gather with, don't like, who you falsely accuse of being backwards thinking and hateful, who you want silenced in the public square and canceled from public life? You have never wanted to be a part of God or his people. And in a tragic twist of irony, you will get exactly what you have wanted. But it will be an eternity in hell. I plead with you today. Run to Christ and be saved. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Peter said that God is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. See the patience of God with you right now.
as you continue to suppress His word, pushing it out of your heart, not wanting the word of God. God, you not wanting to be a part of anything godly. And yet, here He is again today, extending to you the hand of salvation. What are you going to do with that hand? Run to Jesus and be saved, friend. Agree with God of His assessment of you that you're a sinner. And call on Christ to save you. He will. I promise He will. He saved a wretch like me. He will save you as well. Lord, thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for the way that Your word encourages the hearts of believers. Thank You, Lord, that those of us who are in You, Lord, will find ourselves in the end completely and perfectly blessed. Thank You for those reminders in this journey through the book of Revelation. I pray, Lord, that You continue to comfort the hearts of Your people with Your very words. And Lord, we do pray that if there's anyone who is gathered here today in this place, or maybe even listening online, who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would come to know You before it's too late. It is in Your name that we pray. Amen.